right. Well, hey, if you are in your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, or if you look on tablets or phones or whatever, we are going to be continuing in Revelation chapter 2 as we look at our next church. Our next church that we're going to be looking at is Thyatira, which starts in chapter 2, verse 18. So if you want to turn there and you can be ready to process through this church together. So as you're turning there, I just want to take a moment as an introduction and say, or talk a little bit about one of the if we look at our society or if we look at the world today, there's one virtue that seems to be esteemed in our society more than ever before. We hear it a lot. It's talked about a lot. Maybe not used by name, but there just seems to be this one virtue that seems to be getting primary attention in how we're expected to act and how we're expected to live. And it's ultimately, we are living in what I would say, or others would even say, we're living in an age of tolerance. Right? We have this expectation to live in tolerance with one another. It's kind of a buzzword that can be used many times, that there's this expectation of tolerance. Tolerance towards one another, tolerance towards different beliefs, tolerance towards different lifestyle choices. Tolerance is placed upon us, and maybe we don't hear the word tolerance as much, but we definitely hear at times people throw out the term, don't be intolerant, or being branded intolerant. I say this is the virtue that's being esteemed a lot in our world today, and actually many traditional values or traditional virtues are actually being pushed aside in our world today, but this one's being lifted up. Many traditional virtues like humility and self-control and even self-sacrifice and chastity, like some of these virtues that have been part of human existence for centuries are being pushed aside, but tolerance is being lifted up and exalted. And again, many of these other ones are being pushed out of the public favor, and society is truly embracing tolerance. Now, I share all that because I'm not against tolerance, right? I'm not setting up here like saying, how dare anybody expect us to be tolerant? We should have a level of tolerance as human beings. And I think all of us can get that. Let's just be honest about it. If there wasn't tolerance, like, my wife would have got rid of me a long time ago. And I think we can all relate to that. There has to be a level of tolerance. Tolerance just kind of meaning that enduring things that maybe are unpleasant to us or things that we don't agree with. And in fact, tolerance at its core, where I don't have a problem with tolerance, is when we are called as people, as human beings, to respect that and acknowledge that other people might see things differently than I do. That's kind of what we're talking about with tolerance here, is I truly believe that it's appropriate to acknowledge and respect that people have different views than I do. That's okay. I don't need to get mad about that. I don't need to get mad and upset if people look at things differently than I do. And as Christians, we should understand that. So it's kind of tolerating things that we don't agree with. Tolerating things that aren't of importance to us or however we want to look at it. There's nothing wrong with that. But what seemed to happen as tolerance continues to manifest in our world, it's not just about acknowledging or respecting a person's ability to have a different view than us. Now, tolerance is turning into, well, it's not just enough to respect that I have a different view than you. Now it's turning into, you need to accept my view. You need to agree with my view. And you need to affirm my view. And this is where I don't agree with tolerance. Tolerance doesn't need to call, you know, what I'm talking about here is I'm not talking about trying to cause division or conflict necessarily, like us going and seeking conflict. But here's why I'm saying all of this. Our world is looking at, especially Christians, and we are told to be tolerant of different views, but it's not just so much to respect the other view. Now we're expected to agree with it, to affirm it, and if we don't, we're going to be branded as intolerant. And if you don't agree and if you don't affirm with my view, then if you're branded intolerant, this is where then we start getting labels as followers of Jesus and as Christians. We can get labels as being judgmental, or we can be narrow-minded, right? Christians are being branded narrow-minded and saying, you're living in the past. Come to the 21st century and let go of these narrow-minded views that the church has had for all of these centuries. And we're living in a time where we're really seeing this more and more, where it's almost, we're seen as foolish if we don't get with the times. If we don't get with the views of the world around us and being branded as intolerant, we can be seen as bigoted, we can be seen as hateful, we can be seen even as dangerous if we are branded as intolerant. This morning, I want us to understand that as Christians, we should live at peace with other people. So again, this is not about causing division, but we are called to live at peace, which means as Christians, we should respect and acknowledge that people have different views than us. We should respect that people have different beliefs than us. But as followers of Jesus, what that does not mean is as Christians, we are never meant to accept, agree, or affirm anything that goes against the Word of God. But this is the expectation that's put on us, is to be tolerant and to step away from the truth of what God says in His Word and what He places on us. Now, I say all of this because we're going to look at a church this morning that was tolerant. They were tolerating things that they never should have tolerated. And Jesus speaks into and He deals with that church. And this is why this is important. So if you've been tracking through as we go through Revelation and as we look at these churches, there might be moments where we look at these churches and say, why does it matter all that much? Why does it matter what Jesus said to a church 2,000 years ago? And this is a great question, and we have to understand it. Yes, Jesus is speaking to actual churches in actual cities that existed 2,000 years ago, but what Jesus is saying to the churches then, He's still saying to the church today. The messages that Jesus is speaking to these churches of the history is the same message that He is speaking to the church all throughout church history. And it's the same message He is speaking to us today. So that is why when we look at what Jesus says to these churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now Thyatira, this is the message that Jesus is speaking to us. Now, as we enter into this, what we have to understand also, and just as a recap or understanding what Jesus is doing, is He's speaking to churches, but churches are made up of individuals. So not only is Jesus speaking to the church as a whole, He's speaking to us as individual Christians. That's why none of us can listen to what Jesus is saying and kind of check out our minds and not really engage what Jesus is speaking to His church. Because churches are made up of individuals. So He's speaking to us. Not just Blessed Hope Community Church, but He's speaking to us, Christian, disciple, follower that's living in the world today. This is what Jesus is speaking to us. So as we enter into this, I want us to understand that there are things in life that Jesus will never tolerate in His church. Right? The world is calling us to be tolerant, but there are things that Jesus will never tolerate in His church. And because Jesus will not tolerate in His church, that means He will not tolerate it in us. See, this is an important message for us. Jesus is saying, I won't tolerate certain things. Not just in my church, but in you, because you are my church. Again, the church in Thyatira, we see a church that is tolerating false teaching. It's tolerating sin. If we were to put it another way, this is a church that's failing the tolerance test. And they were doing some things wrong, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Last week, if you were here, or if you listened or watched the message online, we looked at Pergamum. The church before this being Pergamum, and this was a church that Jesus spoke into, and he calls that church, don't be a church that compromises. He was talking to the church saying, don't compromise in your faith. Don't compromise in your belief. Don't compromise in what is true. Now what's interesting is now we reach Thyatira, and it's almost like we're seeing the progression here. The progression of the church moving away from Jesus. The first church being Ephesus, where Jesus tells them, you've forsaken your first love. You've taken your eyes off of me, is ultimately what Jesus is saying. Ephesus, you've forsaken your first love. And then the next condemnation that Jesus has is he then speaks to Pergamum, where he's like, don't compromise the truth. When we start forsaking our first love, when we stop taking our eyes off Jesus, then it's really easy for us to start moving into compromise. And then when we move into compromise, it's really easy then to provide actual space in the church and in our lives for the very things that Jesus won't tolerate. And we can kind of see a progression here as the church is kind of falling in a direction that Jesus is like, this is not what I want for you. There's a truth that came out in my study of this that another pastor said that I thought was a powerful statement, and I want to kind of set it as our foundation, and it's simply this: Jesus will not tolerate the toleration of that which must not be tolerated. But there's a lot of truth to that if we really stop to think about it, because as we go through this sermon and we go through this word that Jesus has for his church, I'm going to challenge us, don't turn a deaf ear, because this is where Satan is really good, where he gets us to turn a blind eye to the things that we're tolerating in our own lives. But realize, Jesus will not tolerate the toleration of that which must not be tolerated. Every week I like to give you a little bit of a background of the church that we're looking at, or the city that the church is found. So the city of Thyatira, it's interesting that this is the longest letter out of the seven letters that Jesus has, the seven words that he has for these churches. This is the longest section. Jesus speaks the most to this church, but this church is also the smallest city of all seven. Thyatira was not a big metropolis like the other ones. It was not known culturally like many of the other ones. It was the smallest of the seven cities. Thyatira had the same problems as every other city that we've looked at. There was pagan worship, there were temples, there was emperor worship. All of that is the same in all seven of the cities because they all inhabited the same location. They were all in the same culture. But what's interesting about Thyatira compared to the other cities is Thyatira very much would be considered a manufacturing city. They would be maybe what we would call a blue-collar city, right? This is where the factories were. This is where the blue-collar laborers were. This wasn't the educational elites. This wasn't the medical advancements or the school, or you wouldn't go there to find the philosophy people. This is where people went and they worked. Again, it was a blue-collar city. And in Thyatira, what there was, because it was a blue-collar city, because it was a working city, because it was a manufacturing city, what you found there is what we would consider today, we would call them labor unions. The city was full of labor unions, or guilds, is what they would have been called back then. So basically what it was is if I was a metal worker, I would be part of that labor union. If I was one that manufactured clothing or cloth, this was a place that was known for dyeing cloth, and it was famous for that, especially a certain purple cloth that would come from there, or a red cloth that would come from there because of what it had in the area to be able to manufacture that certain cloth and clothing. But I would be part of a labor union, one of these guilds. And this is significant for Christians because every guild, every labor union, all had the God that they worshipped. So to play this out and how this would look for a Christian, if I was a metal worker, that was my livelihood, to be able to be part of the labor union, I would have to worship the God of my labor union. So when the guild would get together, when all of the metal workers would get together, it was not just some business meeting. They would actually come for worship. And the way this would work, if I'm a metal worker, or whatever I am, whatever group I'm part of, after I became a Christian, if all of a sudden I look at the guild and I say, fellas, listen, I still, this is my life, I still want to do this, but hey, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. He is God Almighty. He is the one and only God. I can't worship this God anymore. What would happen is I would be cast out of the guild because everyone else would look at me and say, well, if you don't worship this God's going to become angry with all of us. And we're not going to upset the God of our labor union. So we're casting you out. So instantly I have lost my livelihood. Instantly I have been cast completely out of society because of my choice to follow Jesus. And of course, just like every other pagan worship of that time, when people would come and worship these deities, when they would come and worship these false gods, there was unbelievable types of sin and immorality that would take place during these worship gatherings. This was not just a group of people getting together and singing some songs and listening to some guy tell some stories or tell a sermon of any kind or a teaching. This was worship of unbelievable immorality. And this is what the church was existing, or what they existed in at that time. The main god of Thyatira, which many of the guilds actually worship, was the god Apollo. And I only share that because what's interesting about Apollo is if you look back on many of the inscriptions that had to do with him, or the way that they referred to him, he was referred to as the Son of God. This is how he was worshipped. He is the Son of God. He was the son of Zeus. And it's interesting because when we get to Jesus' words, notice the first thing that Jesus says to the church in verse 18 when he writes to them, and he says, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the words of the Son of God." What I love about this is Jesus is taking on face-to-face, he's taking on head-on the very core of this city's belief system. Jesus didn't shun or hide. He steps up and right off the bat, he reminds the church, you may be in a culture that says this false God is the Son of God, but remember, I am the Son of God. And Jesus is reminding the church of who they should be listening to and who they must be following. Jesus, not Apollo, is the Son of God. Notice that Jesus then reminds them in every one of the letters, Jesus points to himself, he introduces himself, and he does it in a way that connects back to the vision that John has in chapter 1. And in this case, Jesus reminds the church that he is the one with eyes like flames of fire, and that he is the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. What Jesus is reminding the church of in Thyatira, and he's reminding us of this too, realize it's not just them, this is for us. When he says, my eyes are like flames of fire, Jesus is reminding us of his intense gaze upon his people. Like, nothing is unseen to Jesus. Jesus sees it all. There's a totality to Jesus' gaze. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. Nothing is like, we can't keep secrets from Jesus. And this is important because we're going to look, when Jesus speaks to this church, he does give them praise for some of the things that they're doing. But see, the things that he praises Jesus for is what we put on the outside. But Jesus is reminding the church, and he's reminding us as individuals, you can project anything you want for everyone else to see, but Jesus is saying, I see the real thing. I see what's going on behind the closed doors. I see what's going on that you think nobody else sees. In fact, one pastor I was reading a little bit about when it came to studying this, I loved how he said this. He said, if you think about it, every single one of us here today, all of you, whether you realize it or not, there's three people sitting in your seat right now. And I was like, that's an interesting thought. And he says, this is how there's three people sitting in your seat right now. There's the person you think you are. There's the person who other people think you are. Then there's the person Jesus knows you are. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. He's saying, I see the real you. Now, some of us this morning, that might be uncomfortable. In fact, I should say it this way, not some of us, that should make all of us uncomfortable. Not in a bad way, but in a way that makes me realize that I can't hide anything from Jesus. We hide stuff from one another all the time, don't we? How you doing this morning? Good. Jesus is up there, liar. Right? Or even how we treat. Here's the thing, Jesus, that's what he's reminding us. You can't step past my gaze. And this is important because Jesus is doing a church audit here. That's what I love about this. When he writes to these seven churches, he's doing an audit. He's evaluating his church, and he's saying, you can't argue with me because I see everything. And I'm going to speak into what's happening, whether it's to a church as a whole or to an individual. And then he reminds, and he says, and I'm also the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. And if you were here when we went through that vision, what this means is Jesus is reminding the church, I am the one that brings judgment. Because I see everything, because I know everything, because nothing can be hidden from me, I am the only one that has the ability and the authority to bring justice and judgment, not only to my church, but also to the individual believer and to the world itself. So Jesus is reminding this church of the position that he holds over the church. So this is how Jesus introduces himself. So then let's look how Jesus speaks to this church. First point or truth that I want us to make sure we see in this letter is this. Jesus celebrates spiritual health. I want you to see this, that Jesus celebrates spiritual health. He rejoices in spiritual health. He wants spiritual health in his church and in you. Notice what he says. He goes on, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Man, once again, this is another one of those letters that if Jesus would have just ended the letter here, man, that church would have felt awesome. Because this is great. Jesus is not just puffing them up. He is celebrating what he sees as good in this church. He's telling them, you have some amazing aspects to yourself as a church. In fact, these are the essential qualities that we would want to see in a church. These are the essential qualities we would want to see in us as believers. I hope every single one of us here as a follower of Jesus would hope that if someone were to say, tell me about them, you'd want them to say, man, that person is full of love and faith and service and patient endurance. I mean, I'd hope that would be something we would want to be known for as not only individuals, but as Blessed Hope Community Church. Jesus is not just blowing smoke. He's celebrating this for them. And he's not just celebrating what they're doing. Notice what he says. He's like, and your latter works. He's like, you're increasing in these. He's not just telling them you're doing them. He's, man, you're even increasing in your service and in your faith and in your love. You know, what's amazing about Thyatira is we're going to look at the negative here in a moment that Jesus speaks into this church. But do you realize that Thyatira is the only church out of the seven where Jesus actually commends them for their love? And this is interesting when you look at Ephesus, where they were the complete opposite. You're forsaking your first love. So Jesus is really celebrating this church, and it should speak to us that Jesus celebrates in us spiritual health. Jesus rejoices in that. He wants to look into our lives and see spiritual health. And he wants to celebrate it. And he wants to rejoice it. And he wants to also celebrate that it's increasing. So the question I have for us before we move to what Jesus then says next is this. Are you increasing in your life when it comes to these things? And I'm not asking it to be like, you know, again, there's many times where a question like that can be asked and we get very beat up on ourselves or oh, I'm not doing well enough. And the intention is not that, but it's Jesus wants to see us increasing. Christian, if you were to look at your life right now and look back one year from now, ask yourself this question. Are you increasing in your love? Are you increasing in your faith? Are you increasing in your service? Are you increasing in your endurance, your patient endurance? See, Jesus is celebrating this, and I ask the question because I want you to see the good things that Jesus wants for you. He wants us to be increasing in these things. He wants us to be growing in these things. He wants to celebrate spiritual health in us, not just as a church, but as individuals. So a great question again to ask. If you ask yourself nothing else today, ask yourself that question. Are you increasing in your spiritual health? Are you farther than you were a year ago? Are you farther than you were 5 years ago? How about even, are you just even farther than you were a month ago? And if not, the point is not to sit here and condemn yourself. The point is to start asking the question, what's getting in the way of me increasing? Well, what's getting in the way for Jesus to look at me and say, David, the latter works, man, it's exceeding the first. Way to go. That's the question that we should ask ourselves. Again, not in condemning ourselves, but what's getting in the way? What's stopping me from increasing in the spiritual health that God wants for me and desires for me? So Jesus celebrates spiritual health. The next truth that we get out of Jesus' letter is this. Jesus commands holiness in his church and his people. So not only does Jesus celebrate spiritual health, but we also see in his words that Jesus commands holiness in his church. He commands holiness in his people. Now when I say people, what I mean is you, me, the individual. Right? The individual. Jesus commands it. Notice what he goes on to say. He just got done celebrating them, and then there's the dreaded word, right? Here's the dreaded word, but. Hey, you're doing awesome, but I have this against you. Once again, could you not imagine being the first time there? Like, church, we just got a letter from Jesus. I'm going to get up here and read it to you. Hey, we're doing awesome. We're doing more. We're loving, blah, blah, blah. And then I get to it as your pastor, and I'm going to go, ah, dang it. Guess what, guys? Jesus got something against us. That's like the dreaded words. Who wants to hear that Jesus has anything against you? But notice what Jesus says. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Here's one of the truths I want you to have with this before we get into who Jezebel is. Jesus celebrates our spiritual health, but he also He deals with the parts of us that need to be dealt with because Jesus doesn't average things out. So here's what I mean by that. Jesus does not look at us as a church, and he does not look at us as an individual, and he never looks at us and says, he never looks at me and says, David, listen, you're doing awesome with all of this over here. And I'm going to overlook this other stuff because they kind of average each other out. You know, the good with the bad, we'll kind of average it out. It's all good. Jesus doesn't work that way. And what I mean by that is maybe nobody else has this struggle, but I have had this struggle many times in my life pursuing Jesus, where I knew there were things in my life that went against the Word of God. I knew there were things in my life that Jesus was not happy about. I knew there were things where Jesus was saying, David, I have this against you. Like, I'm not talking about I wondered, I thought, I knew it. But I would average it out in my own head and say things like, yeah, God, I know there's this stuff over here, but man, look at all the other stuff I'm doing over here. Can't we just average them out? Like, I get it. Like, I'm getting a 95 over here. This is like a 45. Let's put them together, and I'm cool with that 72. Right? That's passing. I don't know if anybody else ever thinks that way, but I know many times in my life I try to think that way. But Jesus is speaking to his church and saying, Jesus is saying, I don't work that way. I don't work that way. I don't overlook the bad because of the good. I'm still going to deal with the bad, and I'm going to address it. And that's what Jesus is saying to this church. You're not averaging it out because it's that serious. Now, Jesus speaks about this Jezebel. You tolerate this woman, Jezebel. Well, we have to go back to the Old Testament again just to understand who Jezebel was. Jezebel was, and I'm just going to throw this out here. If anybody's here and you've never heard the name Jezebel before, and if you ever are having a child someday and you think that's a cool name, please don't ever name your daughter Jezebel. Ever. Okay? Not a good name. Not a good name at all. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a wicked, wicked woman. Jezebel was a worshiper of Baal. She actually, King Ahab, so King Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. In the Old Testament, you can read about her and him in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Ahab was a wicked king. He was one of the worst kings in all of Israel's history. Just a very wicked, wicked king. And he goes against God in many ways, and one of the ways he goes against God is in marrying Jezebel, who was a foreigner, who was an unapologetic worshiper of Baal. She was not a worshiper of God whatsoever. She was a pagan worshiper of Baal, and he marries her. And when Jezebel gets into the kingdom, Ahab in many ways is a very weak king. In many ways, Jezebel controls him, and one of the things that ends up happening is Ahab ends up building an altar, a temple, to Baal in Israel, and under the leadership of Jezebel, they have the prophets of God, the actual prophets of God, murdered, and she then has installed under the nation's dime, so the taxes are paying for these people, she has installed 450 prophets of Baal. She basically completely reverses the worship of the entire nation of Israel by going from worshiping God to worshiping Baal. So now you have state-sanctioned prophets of a false god, of a pagan god, of a wicked god. And she has the actual prophets of God killed. In 1 Kings, you can read about this, where they actually had to hide other prophets so that they would not be murdered. And this is where we see the great moment in 1 Kings, where the prophet Elijah takes on the prophets of Baal on the mountain, where Elijah comes and he says, let's find out who the real God is. And they have a showdown on the mountain between Elijah and the one true God and all of these prophets of Baal. She was an enemy of God, and she perverted God's people. That's who the historic Jezebel is. Now, Jesus is saying, listen, you got a woman in your church, and she's acting like Jezebel. That's what Jesus is saying here. You have a woman in your church and you're tolerating her. And you're tolerating her because she is just like Jezebel. And he tells exactly what she's doing. He says, she's teaching and she's seducing my people, my servants, to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What she's doing is she's seducing Christians into idol worship and sexual immorality. Now, again, we don't know what that looked like. We don't know exactly what she was doing. Chances are, what she was doing is she was telling the Christians, it's okay. That stupid clicker. That what Jesus is saying is this woman was probably going to the church and telling the church, it's okay to participate in this idol worship because God understands you need to make a living. God understands that life is uncomfortable. God understands you don't need to take a stand on what God says. You can conform to the rest of the world, as long as you at least just keep proclaiming your faith in Jesus. You can look like everybody else. You can act like everybody else. You can be a chameleon just like everybody else. You go ahead and act one way on Sunday, but man, you can act just like everybody else at work. You can participate in all the conversations, all the jokes, all the different ways that people see the world. You can do all of that. It's okay, because God understands. What she was doing was trying probably to put God's stamp of approval on the ways that people wanted to live. And we do the same thing today. What's funny is, remember I said, this is Jesus not just speaking to the church. He's speaking, back then he's speaking to us. Because we do the same thing. We try to put God's approval, affirming the lifestyles that we want to live. And notice the number one thing that Jesus points out is she's leading my people into sexual immorality. Man, this speaks to our world today. Think about all the Christians, all the churches that are stepping away from God's word and stepping into putting a stamp of approval on sexual immorality in our world today. See, when the Bible talks about sexual immorality, it's talking about every form of immorality when it comes to sexuality other than the belief that God created us male and female and that man and woman is marriage and that's where the confines of sex is supposed to take place. Anything that breaks that mold created by God is sexual immorality. Oh, see, some of you might be sitting here right now, and I don't know where you're coming from, but somebody might be sitting here going, that's getting a little intolerant. But that's what Jesus is saying here. It's like you have somebody that's trying to tell you God approves of it. God approves of me living with someone and doing this outside of the confines of marriage because God wants you happy. Right? Have you ever heard stuff like that? God made you this way. God wants you this way. We're living in a world that is trying to tell us God approves. And Jesus is screaming at his church right there saying, I do not approve. Jesus is not tolerant when it comes to these things. And this is what's happening. In fact, if you go back to 2 Kings, and you don't have to turn there now, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, there's actually a summary of how God views Jezebel. And it actually uses this word talking about Jezebel, and it says, how can there be peace when the acts of Jezebel, her prostitution, still exist? Now, this word prostitution doesn't mean that Jezebel was out being a prostitute. Again, remember, she's the queen of Israel. What God is saying is, Jezebel, and just like the first Jezebel, this Jezebel is leading the people to prostitute themselves. They're selling themselves to the world instead of being faithful to Jesus. That's what God, Jesus, is speaking of here. He's speaking of spiritual adultery. And there's different ways that spiritual adultery finds itself in our lives. There's the adultery of the mind. Like, I can commit spiritual adultery based upon my mind, my thoughts, and my beliefs. If I choose to follow a belief that goes against the Word of God, I have entered into spiritual adultery. If I know what the Word of God says, but I say to myself, I know that's what God says, and then I say, but this is what I think, I've just entered into spiritual adultery of the mind. There's spiritual adultery of the heart. The heart being my emotions and my desires. What do I long for? Do I long to itch the cravings of my flesh, or do I long to please my Savior and Lord? What is the desires of my heart? And then finally, there's just the adultery of the body. This is where it actually is played out, my actions, my behaviors. Notice what Jesus said. He says, she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice these things. They weren't just talking about it. They weren't just wanting it. They weren't just desiring it. Jesus is saying it has gone all the way to the point that they are actually practicing it. And they're practicing it. This is the scary part. They're practicing it as though it was an act of worship. What they were trying to say is, God, isn't it amazing we're honoring you with how we're choosing to live our lives? And that is a lie that is still in our world today. That we can choose to live apart from the Word of God, and that God is somehow being honored by it. That God is somehow pleased with it. That's what it means when they're practicing it. Lord, because you want what's best for me, I'm going to go live apart from your Word. But man, aren't you honored with it, Lord? Because it's making me happy. It's giving me what I want. It's giving me what I desire. It's giving me these things. And this is a woman that's teaching it. So the problem here is Jesus is saying to the church, you're tolerating it, meaning you're giving this woman a place to teach this. This wasn't a woman that was just grabbing people in closed doors and telling this. Somehow this church was letting her have a platform to teach it. And that's where Jesus is really upset. Jesus is like, listen, it's bad enough what's happening, but church, you're giving it a platform. You're trying to affirm, you're trying to be tolerant, and you're giving falsehood a platform. And that's where Jesus is upset with his church. Jesus goes on, so the next thing that I want you to see here is this. The next truth is Jesus' mercy always precedes his judgment. I want you to see that, because even in the midst of Jesus being frustrated and angry with his church and dealing with his church, notice what Jesus says. He goes on and says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. Isn't that amazing that Jesus' mercy is still seen right here and then? Here's a woman that's drawing people away from him. Here's a woman that's bringing people into a sinful lifestyle. Here's a woman that's actually spitting in the face of Christ, and Jesus still says, I gave her time to repent. I still showed her mercy. See, sometimes when we start talking about judgment, when we get into this with Revelation, and we get into the judgments and all that, and there's going to be those moments where we're like, man, this seems harsh. Man, even with what Jesus says to her, it's like, man, that seems harsh. Don't lose sight that Jesus showed her mercy before he showed her judgment. And it's the same with us. Jesus shows mercy always before he ever gets to the point of judgment. He warns. He calls. He draws. He tries to say, change, repent, do it different. But notice what Jesus says, but she refuses. This wasn't just a she missed it. She refused to repent before Jesus. So his mercy always precedes his judgment, but eventually his judgment comes. Mercy only goes so far. Sooner or later, Jesus says, enough is enough. It's the same way I think all of us can deal with when we have children, right? I can deal with my children acting a certain way for so long. Sooner or later, I ain't tolerating it no more. And it's coming to an end. And that's what Jesus is saying to the church. I will show mercy, but sooner or later, I'm not tolerating it anymore. So he goes on, he says, I will throw her onto a sick bed. With those and those who commit adultery, I'm going to throw them into great tribulation. Notice again, his mercy is still there, unless they repent of her works. His mercy is still mixed into his judgment. Isn't that that should make us rejoice that Jesus' mercy is still in the middle of his judgment. I'm going to judge them unless they repent. And I will strike her children dead. And all the church will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. And I give to each according to your works. When Jesus says he's going to throw her on a sick bed, now that might mean he's actually going to bring sickness upon her. But what's interesting is this word for sick bed, the original language actually has two different meanings. It can mean sick bed, but can also mean a banquet table. So it has the two different meanings. But what I want you to see here, and I'm sharing this because when you look at it from this lens of a banquet table, what I want us to realize is this. Many times when the judgments of God come into a person's life, all those judgments are is God allowing the person to eat the meal that they've been cooking themselves. What I mean by that is that's where God says, listen, I've been trying to stop you from doing what you're doing. I've been trying to get in your way. I've been trying to change your direction. I've been trying to do all of that. And sometimes the judgment of God is not striking the person down. It's God simply saying, all right, I'm stepping back and let's just see how this is playing out. One time when I was younger, I wanted chocolate milk really bad. Didn't have no Nesquik. You know what we had? Cocoa powder. I was like, looks just like Nesquik. I told my mom over and over again when she told me, you ain't gonna like it. It looks just like, I was very stubborn. I want chocolate milk. That is chocolate powder. Two are going together. It's going to taste great. My mom taught me a great lesson. You make some chocolate milk, buddy. See how you're going to like that. That's many times what God does to us, and that might be what he's saying to the church, and he's saying it to us too. He's saying, listen, I'm trying to show you the way I want you to live, but if you're going to be so arrogant to tell me you know better, there might be a moment where God says, fine, I'm stepping back. You just go ahead and eat the meal you've been cooking. And see how much you like it. And so that's what Jesus might be saying here. Or he might actually bring judgment. But I want you to see that the judgment of God is not always God striking us. Sometimes it's God just giving us what we said we wanted. Realize that. Because when God lets you have what you've been saying you want, you can't turn around and blame God when you don't like it. Because he's been telling us the whole time, don't be doing that. The other thing I want us to see here is Jesus is showing us that consequences don't always fall on us. There's consequences of our actions that actually spread out to other people. Notice that it wasn't just Jezebel who was going to be judged. It was also those who committed adultery with her. It was her children. It was those that were following her teaching. Jesus is showing us that, listen, I have mercy until judgment, but man, when judgment comes, there's consequences beyond just ourselves. Church, if we compromise the truth of Jesus Christ, if we compromise the Word of God, if we compromise the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does not just have consequences to us as individuals or as a church. What it does is it completely destroys our witness to go try to save people that don't know Jesus. There's consequences from stepping away from the truth of Jesus. And notice that judgment, right? Jesus gets personal. He gets personal because the last thing he says there in that section, he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now Jesus is making it personal. He's telling us as Christians, he's saying, listen, when my judgment comes, I'm going to deal with each of you individually. Not just as a group, individually. And some of us as Christians might be sitting here going like, wait a minute, I put my faith in Jesus. I thought I don't have to face judgment. You're right. We don't face judgment when it comes to our sin, but we do face judgment in answering how we choose to live this life. We do have to stand before Jesus and give an account. I will give to each of you according to your works. But what's awesome is Jesus then goes on and he says this. He goes and he says, I want you to see that Jesus always has a remnant. That's the last truth I want you to see with this. Jesus always has a remnant. Jesus is dealing with his church. He's dealing with his church today. But notice what he says. He goes, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, those who don't hold to this teaching, those of you who have not learned these deep things of Satan, I don't lay anything else on you, only to hold fast to what you have until I come. Jesus always has a remnant. What that means is even if the church is falling apart on every seam, even if it seems like people are fleeing the truth of Jesus, even if it seems like people, even in our own country and churches, are denying the truth of the Word of God, Jesus always has a remnant. Meaning Jesus always has his people that are surrendered and committed to him. The question for us this morning is, and this should be a question we put in front of ourselves always, is this: am I part of the remnant? Am I part of the people that are pursuing Jesus? Am I part of the people that are standing upon the Word of God? Or am I part of the people that are tolerating the false teachings that take me away from God's truth and God's Word? As we end this morning, I want to see the encouragement that Jesus gives, because in every case he gives encouragement, and it's the same to us. He says, to the one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with an iron rod, with a rod of iron, and with earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The first encouragement I want us to have as we end this is Jesus is saying, if you stand upon my word, if you don't compromise my word, if you stay true to my word in every aspect of life, and you don't tolerate these teachings that are trying to pull you away, you will rule with me. You will rule with me. What I want to encourage you with is simply this. Jesus is reminding us to live today, Christian, if you are here, a follower of Jesus, he is reminding you, live your life always standing in your position with Christ. Meaning, live your life standing in the authority that is yours through Jesus Christ. That's not an authority someday. That's an authority today. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that if you put your trust in Jesus, you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That means spiritually, right now, if you have put your faith in Jesus, you are seated upon the throne of God. That doesn't mean that you're God, but that means you have authority because of Jesus Christ. And you have authority because of the power of God's word. Man, we need to stop looking at the Bible like it's just some other book, like any other book of good sayings and feel-good stuff. That is the sword that God has given to us to stand in authority in this life. And unfortunately, too many of us, our swords are rusted because they're hardly ever picked up. But man, Jesus is telling us, you will rule with me. Live your life in your position with me, in authority, because that's who you are, because that's who I am. The next thing Jesus says is, and I will give him the morning star. Later on in Revelation, we're going to understand this. The Bible always answers itself. What is the morning star? At the end of Revelation, we're told what the morning star is. The morning star is Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, if you stand firm until the end, if you don't give up, if you don't compromise, not only will you stand in authority, but I will give you myself. Jesus is speaking of the intimacy that he is offering to us in our relationship with him. See, while our position with Jesus is great, the position is not the greatest thing we have. The position is nothing compared to the person, and the person is Jesus. Jesus is telling his church The greatest thing I can give you is myself. I am the morning star. I am the star that outshines all other stars. I am the brightest star in the sky, is what he's saying. And I will give you myself. Church, I'm going to ask the praise team to come, and we're going to close and worship. And as we're worshiping, I just want you to spend some time and just really seek God with this. Because again, the enemy is constantly wanting to pull us away from Jesus. He's trying to pull us away from truth. He's trying to pull us away from the position and the authority that is yours. And as we spend time in worship, seek God. Don't let just be the closing song that says, cool, we're almost done, and then I can go have lunch. Are you the tolerating, is there parts of you that's tolerating the things that Jesus is saying? I will not tolerate it. That's between you and him. But spend time in this.